Well, we now come to the preaching of God's word. And so I invite you to take your copy of God's word and open to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Today, we're going to be zeroing in on the middle of verse 11 to the end of verse 12. But let's start by reading verses 9 to 13, just to refresh ourselves with where we are in this wonderful epistle. Romans chapter 12, starting in verse 9. The Apostle Paul writes, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality." This is part three in our series, Marks of a Healthy Christian. And there's no better way to test the health of our heart than by testing it with love. Love is the more excellent way, 1 Corinthians 12, 31. Love is the greatest, 1 Corinthians 13, 13. And love touches every aspect of the Christian life. Everything comes down to love. Just think about that for a moment. The greatest commandment is love. That you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The next greatest commandment is love, that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Marriage is a matter of love. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, Ephesians 5:25. Obedience and the pursuit of holiness is a matter of love. Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments," John 14:15. Life in the body of Christ revolves around love. As we saw back in verse 10, we're to be devoted to one another in brotherly love. And love for one another even has an evangelistic thrust. Jesus says, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another," John 13, 35. In fact, the entirety, the whole of the Great Commission is an expression of love for God, of love for Christ, of love for the Spirit, love for the glory of God, love for the honor and glory of Christ, and certainly love for the lost. Absolutely everything in the Christian life is a matter of love. And one of the benefits of running our hearts through this biblical diagnostic is the fruit of humility. We're exhorted in verse 3 not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. That's a call to humility. And what's more humbling than measuring yourself against the perfect biblical standard of love? There isn't any one of us who can evaluate what the Bible presents as real, true, biblical love and claim that we've arrived at it, that we've nailed it. Each and every one of us misses the mark in this. And though it might seem counterintuitive, that's actually the most effective way to cultivate love. To generate the kind of love that Scripture calls us to. And that's because humility is critical to loving one another. Not only because it facilitates healthy relationships, but also because it makes us receptacles of the grace of God, of his enabling grace, 1 Peter 5:5. And so we could not run our hearts through a better diagnostic to assess the healthiness of our heart. Now, let me remind you of our working definition of love. Love is a spirit-generated, selfless commitment to the well-being of another that generates warm regard for them and results in outward deeds that correspond with love as shaped by Scripture. And so what you have there is the commitment of the mind enlivening the affections of the heart and activating the volition of the will. With Scripture governing the way love is expressed, that's biblical love from start to finish. And you might be wondering why it is that this commitment of the mind is so critical. Why is it so critical to recognize that love originates with a commitment that is made in the mind? Well, consider for a moment what takes place when a couple begins a courtship. To what extent are their affections driving the relationship? Almost entirely. There's excitement, there's desire, there's a high degree of interest. They're thinking about each other all of the time. They constantly want to be together, and everything is new and fresh. And then what happens naturally over time? The courtship becomes an engagement. The engagement becomes a marriage. The marriage becomes one of God's primary means of sanctifying the other. The marriage becomes a budding young family. The children take God's sanctifying work to a whole new level. And the affections that once drove that relationship aren't nearly as prominent as they were at the start. And it's at that point that something more settled must kick in. Something more fixed. We could even say something more stable. Which is what? A firmly established commitment to the well-being of another. And it's that commitment that continues to fuel the affections, keeping them warm for each other. And really, it's not that difficult to see how that translates into the body of Christ. I think we'd have to admit that our affection for the brethren varies to some extent from one person to another. And that's because each relationship takes place in a particular context. And so we often feel a greater connectedness to those around us, to certain people. And yet, our commitment to the well-being of everyone needs to be consistent across the board. There shouldn't be any partiality. And it's that commitment with the mind to the body as generated by the Spirit of God that cultivates affection for the whole. So we're running our heart through this biblical diagnostic. And this diagnostic here in Romans 12 consists of a plethora of directives that depict love in action, really illustrating what love looks like when the rubber meets the road. And so far we've seen the first six, that love is genuine, that love hates evil, that love cleaves to good, that love is devoted, that love prefers others, and that love is diligent. Today, we're going to cover the next five. That love is fervent. That love serves. That love rejoices. That love perseveres. And that love prays. And so note first, love is fervent. Love is fervent. Look at the middle of verse 11. It says there, fervent in spirit. To be fervent is to be enthusiastic or excited or even set on fire. And a similar description is used of Apollos in Acts 18:25, where it says this, "This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, And being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus. So he was fervent in spirit, passionate for the things of God, passionate for Jesus, passionate for the things that he had received in instruction. There was a spiritual zeal within him. And there's some discussion here around whether this means fervent in the human spirit or fervent in the Holy Spirit. But either way, spiritual fervency that is truly of God comes from who? The Holy Spirit. So it doesn't much matter. The Holy Spirit is the source of this spiritual fervency. And I think we can say that fervency will express itself differently from one person to the next. That there will be differing degrees of spiritual fervency among us. But the question remains, are you fervent in spirit? And if not, have you ever been fervent in spirit? Because Scripture never calls us to anything that we aren't capable of manifesting. And so every true follower of Christ must be able to manifest genuine spiritual fervency, a real spiritual zeal and enthusiasm. And so if you have never experienced spiritual fervency, then there should be some concern as to whether or not you have the Holy Spirit. Because the Spirit is the one who generates this fervency within us. Now, assuming you have experienced spiritual fervency, assuming you do have the Spirit of God, how do you cultivate this? Let me quickly give you five ways. One, by being responsive to the Word. By being responsive to the Word. Responsiveness to the Word is a great way to cultivate spiritual fervency. As you come under the ministry of the Word and you respond to that Word and put that Word into action, you're going to see the way God blesses that in your life, and that cultivates spiritual fervency. And so you can increase your intake and responsiveness to the Word. Two, by being devoted to prayer. By being devoted to prayer. And we'll see this a little bit later. But being diligent in prayer and even asking for spiritual fervency is a great way to cultivate it. Three, the mortification of sin. Putting sin to death. Putting sin to death is a critical means of cultivating spiritual fervency. Sin stifles fervency. And so to let sin reign in our mortal body is going to be like pouring cold water on the fire of fervency. And so mortification of sin is critical. Four, by being engaged in real fellowship. By being engaged in real fellowship. Fellowship is an excellent way to cultivate spiritual fervency, especially as you seek to let the fervency of others rub off on you. You want to cultivate fervency, put yourself around someone who's fervent. And the heat of their fervency will heat your fervency. And five, by means of service. By means of service, serving the body is a phenomenal way to cultivate spiritual fervency. There's no question that service is primarily rendered for the edification of others. In service, we're seeking to bless others. But that said, oftentimes in service, there is great joy and blessing that comes secondarily, indirectly to the one who serves. And so service is a great way to cultivate spiritual fervency. And love is fervent. Love for God generates fervency. Love for Christ generates fervency. Love for the Spirit generates fervency. The Spirit himself is in us to generate fervency, and that also generates love for the brethren. And so love is fervent. Now, second, love serves. Love serves. End of verse 11 now. It says, serving the Lord. And the word here, rendered serving, means to act or conduct oneself as one in total service to another. Again, to act or conduct oneself as one in total service to another. And it can also be rendered, perform the duties of a slave or obey. So this is directly tied to the lordship of Christ and his lordship over our lives. In fact, it's the Lord here who's the direct object of this service. When we serve, we are serving the Lord himself. And the connection between love, really love for the Lord, and serving the Lord is evident elsewhere. Call to mind the restoration of Peter. What question did Jesus ask Peter three separate times? He said, Peter, do you love me? And on the heels of Peter affirming his love, what did Jesus say? He said, shepherd my sheep. In other words, serve me. So the connection between loving the Lord and serving his people is transcendent. It's a principle that applies across the board. All of our service ought to take place out of the overflow of our love for the Lord. And there are two passages in particular that bring out this principle, though they actually come in the context of the relationship between slave and masters. But I wanna bring them to mind because they help to crystallize what we're talking about here. The first comes in Ephesians 6, 5 to 8. And you can turn there or just follow along as I read. Paul writes, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart, as to Christ. Verse 6, not by way of eye service, as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will, render service as to the Lord, and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. That is capturing the essence of what it is to serve the Lord. Listen to the parallel in Colossians chapter 3, 22 to 24. There Paul says, slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. So again, just reflect on that language. As to Christ, as to the Lord, as for the Lord rather than for men, fearing the Lord, and it is the Lord Christ whom you serve. That is capturing the essence of what Paul is saying in Romans 12 and the verse 11 in this serving of the Lord. And it's critical that we understand this. We must understand that the service that we render is a service that is unto the Lord. I've seen it over the years where individuals who have served faithfully have appealed to their service as a means by which they'd receive partiality. And what that reveals is that their service wasn't being rendered unto the Lord. It was being rendered unto man. They were expecting something in return. And as Jesus says elsewhere, they have their reward in full, Matthew 6:5. All that we do in the Christian life is to be unto the Lord for his glory, for his pleasure, that he may reward us as he sees fit at his judgment seat. And therefore, we should never appeal to our years of service as a means of garnering partiality. And that applies to someone like me as much as any other. Neither my position nor my service entitles me to anything. There is no special treatment. There is no partiality. And so when I need correction, I can't say, "Do you not know what I do for the body? Do you not know how long I've been serving the body? Or do you not know how much I've sacrificed for the body?" Because all of that would indicate that I haven't been serving the Lord, but have been serving myself. Love serves. And that service, always, if it's true love, has the Lord as its direct object. Now, third, love rejoices. Love rejoices. Look at the start of verse 12. Rejoicing in hope. And it dawned on me this past week that I think that I've identified the most difficult command in all of Scripture. The command to rejoice. And Philippians 4:4 says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice." And so we aren't just commanded to rejoice, we're commanded to rejoice always. The whole of the Christian life is to be marked by rejoicing. And the connection between this and Paul's description of love in 1 Corinthians 13 is inescapable. There, Paul indicates that love rejoices with the truth, 1 Corinthians 13:6. And truth and hope are inseparable, since hope is firmly anchored in the truth. By definition, hope is the certain expectation of things to come, and it's the word of God that reveals what those things are, that gives us that certainty. And so you can see how love beautifully dovetails with everything Paul is saying in this section. So what does it mean to rejoice? It means to be in a state of happiness and well-being. To be in a state of happiness and well-being, and can also be rendered be glad. So this is calling for a joyful inner disposition of the heart. And what's the relationship between rejoicing and hope? Well, it says here, rejoicing in hope, which could either be rejoicing in the sphere of hope or rejoicing because of hope or rejoicing through the instrumentality of hope. But either way, the idea is that we're to rejoice in any and every situation on account of the hope that we have. And really with that, you can see again here the progression from the mind to the affections and to the will. Because rejoicing requires reflecting on the truth and we reflect on the truth with our mind, it's calling for viewing everything in this life through the lens of the certainty of our hope, maintaining a spiritual or eternal perspective. And so when our affections aren't inclined to rejoice, it's likely because we've lost sight of our hope. Or maybe even worse, we're downplaying the value of our hope, even taking hope for granted. In those times, we've become too self-centered, too circumstance-centered, viewing things through a temporal lens. And the solution is to realign ourselves with our hope, renewing a proper perspective with a view to bringing our affections into submission, all with a view toward rejoicing in spite of our circumstances, or even better, with a proper perspective because of them. And really, God has designed it that we have every reason to rejoice. There is never any excuse in the Christian life to not rejoice. In the first place, we can rejoice on account of who God is. He is sovereign, he is good, he is faithful, and he is working everything toward the ultimate climax of the revelation of his glory, and his glory is our greatest good. In the second place, we can rejoice on account of God's promises, that he is at work in our lives to cause everything to work together for our good, namely the good of our sanctification, Romans 8, 28 and 29. And so everything in our lives is working for our spiritual advantage. And if that weren't enough, in the third place, we can rejoice on account of the fact that we have a glorious future. We are destined for glory. And in comparison to that glory, the adversity of this life is what? Momentary and light. So why do we struggle so much with this? We struggle with this, do we not? Can I get an amen? So why is that? Well, likely we're far too preoccupied with here and now. We gravitate toward valuing most our comfort and ease. And sadly, that reveals where our treasure is. And we know that where our treasure is, there our heart will be also, Matthew 6, 21. So the reason we struggle with this is that we're far too earthly minded. We esteem earthly comfort over eternal blessing. We value temporal ease over spiritual growth. And so we see the adversity and affliction of this life as an interruption and inconvenience to how things ought to be. And again, sadly, what that reveals is that we have taken hope for granted. We know God is sovereign. We know he works everything for the good of our sanctification. And we know we have a glorious future. The problem is that what we really want is comfort and ease. What we really want is for things to go smoothly in our lives. And that's why we typically don't rejoice until we feel like it. and why we typically let our emotions drive and dictate our rejoicing, usually in connection with our circumstances. Because though we have such a precious and certain hope, we actually want something else more, which doesn't just undercut rejoicing. It yields grumbling and complaining and discontentment. But we need to take this call seriously. We need to take this call to rejoice more seriously than we do. This is one of those moments, like last time we talked about honoring one another and outdoing each other in honor, that needs to be more prominent in our thinking as we come together in the body of Christ, as we serve each other in our homes. We need to take more seriously the call here to rejoice. And we can do that by making it our aim and ambition to rejoice in any and every situation. Half the battle in rejoicing always is remembering the command to rejoice. We often just simply forget that regardless of what's going on, we are called to rejoice. And so simply determining, making it our aim and ambition, we'll go a long way in this. Also, by determining with our mind to appropriate the truth of our hope in the midst of difficulty. When it's difficult, knowing that we are called to rejoice, we need to draw upon what our hope is. And if we're drawing upon that hope, either it's going to minister to us and yield rejoicing, and we'll be glad in the midst of difficulty, or we won't find that hope compelling and we'll need to actually realign our value, our price tag that we place on hope. Because clearly, if that's not compelling for us, then there's something else we're valuing more, and that requires repentance. And then by directing our affections in the direction of rejoicing. If we come to a difficult situation and go before the Lord in prayer and begin to apply biblical truth, and certainly biblical truth that touches hope, to that situation, it will inevitably enliven the affections, and we'll see that we can rejoice in the midst of this difficulty. And so this joy and rejoicing can absolutely transcend our circumstances. And so love rejoices. Now fourth, love perseveres. Love perseveres. And really here in verse 12, you can see how these all go together. Rejoicing in hope, persevering in affliction, devoted to prayer. Look at the middle of verse 12. It says they're persevering in tribulation. Persevering in tribulation. And you know this word. We see it all the time. It's one of my favorite words. It's a compound Greek word combining the verb to remain with the preposition under. And so, as you might expect, it means to remain under. And the word tribulation refers to trouble that inflicts distress and can also be rendered oppression or affliction. And so this is calling on us to remain under circumstances that are troubling and oppressive. And you have to think, what in the world would motivate someone to do that? Our natural tendency is what? When the pressure comes on, we want to throw that thing off. We want out from under that pressure as soon as possible. And so why would anyone ever be motivated to press on in perseverance? Because of what it produces. Because of what it produces, which is what? Well, it kind of depends on your proof text. There's three of them. But they all dovetail wonderfully, as you might expect. If we use Romans 5, 3-5, which we saw some time ago, it ultimately produces hope. And so in Romans 5, 3 and following, it says, and not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And if you recall, tribulation ultimately strengthens our hope by proving our justification is real. I mean, again, in justification, we come to Christ by faith. God in heaven declares us righteous, counting to us the righteousness of Christ, but we're not in heaven, in the court of heaven, to witness that. All we know is we've believed and been changed. And then we go through trial and tribulation. And as we persevere in the midst of that trial, it vindicates that what was declared in heaven is real, that we're saved. And so it strengthens the sense of our assurance of our salvation. But if we use James chapter 1, verses 2-4, then it's ultimately sanctification. There, James says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So enduring, the testing of your faith, results in greater degrees of conformity to Christ. And so it too strengthens our sense of assurance. And actually, Peter is even more direct in what he says in 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7 when he writes, in this, you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So this is about the proof of your faith. Your faith is being tested. When your faith perseveres, it proves your faith is real, and that is more precious than gold. And really, given that this is the motivation for persevering, it too tests where your heart is. You are to esteem the proof of your faith above everything that's of earthly value. As you see your faith persevere amidst trial and tribulation, the proof of your faith, that it's genuine, that it's real, that you are justified, that you are saved, that is to be more precious to you than anything. And really, since trials are the means God employs to administer the test, it should even cause us to esteem our trials more highly. And if our treasure is in heaven, then we certainly will. And really, when you understand this about trials, it can be incredibly freeing. Because often in a trial, especially one that goes on for some time, you can be at a loss, trying to figure out what it is the Lord is trying to teach you, what it is the Lord wants you to do. And so you can be fumbling through the trial, trying to figure out what in the world is going on. And it may be that he's trying to work on something in your life in particular. And so certainly you have to evaluate that. But sometimes, in fact, often, the only thing you need to do is persevere. And when you come to that conclusion in the midst of a difficult trial, and you realize, no, God's just calling me to persevere. He's just calling me to endure. And this is gonna work out for the proof, the testing of my faith, the proof of my faith. It's gonna work out for my endurance, and that's gonna generate sanctification and hope, and it frees you. You just gotta endure. God is good, he's faithful, and he's calling on you to simply persevere. And to do so, rejoicing in hope. And as we'll see in a moment, devoted to prayer with thanksgiving, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. So love perseveres. Now fifth, love prays. Love prays. End of verse 12. It says there, devoted to prayer. And so we are to be a people who are devoted to prayer. To be devoted to prayer means to persist in it. It's to busy oneself with prayer. Or to be busily engaged in prayer. And this command here is reiterated elsewhere. Colossians 4:2. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. And we're talking about being heart healthy here. We're talking about the marks of a healthy Christian. So why is prayer so critical to our spiritual well-being? Well, let me give you seven reasons. Seven reasons why prayer is so important for our spiritual well-being. For one, it aligns us with the will of God. It aligns us with the will of God. When we come before God in prayer, we are compelled to pray in a manner that's consistent with the revealed will of God. With God's will as we know it to be. And that's even true in those moments when we're praying about something that God hasn't revealed, something more circumstantial, because even then we can pray like Jesus and pray, nevertheless, not my will be done, but yours. And when we pray this way, calling to mind scripture that ought to shape and govern our prayers, we're renewing the mind. We're praying in accord with scripture. And we're also cultivating submission. Because as we align ourselves with God's will and bring ourselves under it, we're gonna get up from that prayer entrusting it to the Father's hands. And by his grace, resolved to be faithful. And so prayer aligns us with the will of God. For two, it cultivates thanksgiving. It cultivates thanksgiving. Thanksgiving isn't only God's will, it's also critical to a healthy heart. And really, when we come before God in prayer, we're going to be compelled to give thanks for his manifold blessings. It's very difficult to go before God in prayer and sinfully complain. We've seen in Psalms that there is a right way to complain before God, and so we should feel free to do that, but it's very difficult in prayer before God to complain sinfully. And thanksgiving is vital to affect the prayer. Philippians 4, 6, and 7, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, make your requests be known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your minds and your hearts in Christ Jesus. Thanksgiving is absolutely essential to effective prayer. And a thankful heart solves a ton of problems and is essential for joy and contentment. And so prayer is critical to our spiritual well-being because it cultivates thanksgiving. For three, it taps into God's enabling grace. It taps into God's enabling grace. It has been said that the absence of prayer is the believer's declaration of independence. And since we can do nothing apart from Christ, John 15, 5, independence cripples Christian living. So prayer is absolutely critical to thrive in the Christian life. In fact, it is impossible to thrive apart from being devoted to prayer. And so prayer taps into God's enabling grace. Four, it facilitates keeping short accounts with God. It facilitates keeping short accounts with God. A critical ingredient for our spiritual well-being is the regular confession of sin. We need to be repenting daily and even multiple times a day. And it's by going before God in prayer that our conscience reminds us that there's sin to confess. We may even find it hard to pray until we have confessed that sin. And really, by not confessing that sin and not keeping short accounts with God, we risk becoming spiritually dull and desensitizing our conscience and desensitizing ourselves to sin, which makes it easier to sin all the more. And then we're entangled in sin, affected in our ability to run the race that is set before us. And so by being devoted to prayer, we'll keep short accounts with God. Five, it cultivates an eternal perspective. It cultivates an eternal perspective. When we go before the Lord in prayer, we are compelled to view our circumstances through the lens of Scripture. And we've already seen how important that is for rejoicing in hope. And so being devoted to prayer cultivates an eternal perspective. Six, it cultivates love for the brethren. It cultivates love for the brethren. Interceding for others in prayer cultivates love and affection for them. You're taking an interest in them. You're showing concern for their well-being. You're serving them. You're showing them honor. And so devotion to prayer cultivates love for the brethren. And seven, it obeys the charge to bless those who persecute you. It obeys the charge to bless those who persecute you. Look at Romans 12, 14. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. So prayer is a practical way that we can bless those who persecute us. And though there's certainly room for imprecatory prayers in the Christian life. Those imprecatory prayers should never take on the tone of a curse. Cursing is exclusively a divine prerogative. We can certainly appeal to the justice of God and can ask God that he would thwart their plans, but even then, there should always be prayer for their salvation, that God would bless them with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he's blessed us. And so devotion to prayer obeys the charge to bless those who persecute us. So this is calling for a commitment to prayer. And that calls for making prayer a priority, scheduling prayer in, committing situations to prayer, committing decisions to prayer, and even seeking to grow in prayer. If you're going to be committed to something, you're going to endeavor to try, by God's grace, to grow in that thing. And if you're going to do that, then a 15-minute devotional just isn't going to cut it. This is calling for a greater investment than that. And though this applies across the board to everyone, I want to speak to the men in this moment. Because I sympathize with your predicament. You're up early for work. When you get home, it's time for the family. And by the time they're in bed, you're wiped. So how do you do this? How do you cultivate a commitment to prayer that doesn't just include praying at all times in the spirit, Ephesians 6, but manifests time that is set apart to pray deeply? Well, let me take you back to seminary for a moment. Ironically enough, an effective devotional life in seminary is a challenge. And there's this mentality in seminary that says that you should just make all of your study devotional, that you'll just make everything that you're doing in connection with seminary devotional. I don't buy that. We had 7:30 a.m. classes, so you gotta be up early to get to class. I often worked until midnight. The workload in seminary was off the charts. I had a family, and so getting alone with the Lord for any length of time was difficult. And yet I knew I needed it. I'd even, by God's grace, come to hunger for it, to thirst for it. And so what I did is I found a chunk of time in my schedule each week that I could block off for some time alone with the Lord. And it was on Thursday afternoons, if I recall correctly, between 3 and 5. And so I would come home from class, wasn't working that day, and I would brew some coffee, and I would get into the bedroom, there was only one, and I would spend time with the Lord in prayer. And I had the total support of my wife. So when I got home and did that time, she was completely supportive. There was no resentment whatsoever. And I got alone with the Lord, and I made up for lost time. And I think the men need to do that. That if you're finding that your daily devotional life is compressed, and you're having to squeeze your time with the Lord into 15 minutes, then you need to identify a time in the week that you can get alone with the Lord for an extended period of time. It's likely going to fall on either Saturday or Sunday. And you want to block off that time. You need your family's support, the support of your children, the support of your wife, and you want to get alone with the Lord, not with a get your mobile device out of the room, get alone with the Lord and spend some time in reflection, being watchful. Do some reading of scripture and then spend some meaningful time communing with the Lord in prayer. Build that into your week. And if you do, I think you'll be taking a strong step in the direction of being devoted to prayer. What we're seeing here are marks of a healthy Christian. That a heart healthy Christian is marked by fervency in spirit. Service that's rendered exclusively unto the Lord. A rejoicing in hope. A persevering in tribulation. And devotion to prayer. So how's your heart check out? Where is the Holy Spirit putting his finger? Where does there need to be adjustment, modification, even repentance? Because what a glorious opportunity to seize on this moment here with the body of Christ, under the ministry of the Word, by the Spirit of God, and to take whatever necessary steps are required to bring things in alignment with what we're seeing here in this portion of Scripture. And by the way, who fulfilled this perfectly? Who is the one who, as you evaluate all of these directives concerning love, has fulfilled them with complete perfection? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He has perfectly fulfilled all of this. He's loved without hypocrisy. He has clung to the good. He has done everything that we're seeing in these verses. And he did it on your behalf to secure a perfect record of righteousness that would be counted to you by grace alone and through faith alone. And so as you embark on this journey to fulfill the stuff of a healthy Christian heart, just remember that Jesus has already fulfilled everything that's required here, and he's done so on your behalf. He fulfilled the entire law, all that God has ever required, he fulfilled, securing that record of righteousness, and then went to the cross to suffer under the wrath of God for your sins. So not only has he secured a perfect record of righteousness for you, but he purchased your forgiveness. That by coming to him by faith and believing on him, you receive both of those realities. Not to mention the Holy Spirit to now empower you to live this life. And so as you reflect on all of this, don't miss the opportunity to rejoice in the Savior. To give him honor, glory, and praise for what he has accomplished in the gospel on our behalf. And use that even as fuel to be fervent in spirit. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, this is such a wonderful moment for you to work in us by your Spirit, to activate the Word in our hearts and lives and bring about change and transformation. And Father, we often feel the burden of responsibility to take what we've heard and to apply it and live it out. That if we've heard your voice, that we wouldn't harden our heart. And we accept that responsibility. But nevertheless, we also acknowledge we can do nothing apart from Christ. And so we would ask that you would take the initiative to move us forward, to make changes to make adjustments, to bring our lives into greater conformity with your will, for your glory and our good, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.